Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. This is Dr. Tom Curran, and it is wonderful to be with you, but to be with you on a hard day. This is a day where I'm still feeling this sort of gut punch over the tragic murder of Charlie Kirk yesterday on the college campus in Utah. It's also September 11th, so that's a day of real mourning here in this country, and it gets us to stop and reflect on important things, things that I was going to talk about anyways, which is the challenge of living our life of faith. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you in Jesus' holy name, and I thank you and praise you for the gift of life, the gift of our lives, Lord, and how you draw us close to yourself, and you draw us near to yourself, Lord, at those places in our lives where we are suffering, where we are feeling a sense of loss, and where we need you. And so, Lord, I do turn to you today, and I pray for the repose of the soul of Charlie Kirk. I ask, Lord, our God, for tremendous mercy to fall upon him, and that he may, in fact, enjoy the fullness of salvation as a follower of you, Jesus. I pray for his wife and two little children, Lord, for tender mercies and the richness of your presence to be with him. And Lord, I pray for mercy on our country on this day as well, for those who continue to carry a burden of loss as a result of September 11th, 24 years ago, Lord. And I just ask for our country to recover you as Lord in a fresh and new way, that we, people of faith, would live our faith with a greater willingness to follow you wherever you may lead. And Lord, just give us the grace to continue to take a stand for our faith in these times. And we make these prayers in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Well, it's great to be with you. And I had prepared to share with you some things about living the life of faith. And this is before this terrible, terrible tragedy of Charlie Kirk being murdered at this public event where he, again, was gathering on a college campus. And this time it wasn't in front of 100, you know, students or a couple hundred students. It was, the numbers I heard were staggering, you know, tens of thousands of students there gathering to be with him. And in this setting that you'd think was really safe. And again, the sickening thing of it all is that those who disagree come to the front. Those who disagree get to come to the front of the line. He was a man of principle, of living his life of faith and attempting to engage young people in a way that would say, you've got to be thinking. You've got to be thinking about what you believe. You can't just embrace these ideas, but think them through. And do you understand the impacts of your beliefs? And I was not afraid of standing up for traditional Christian faith, and would do it with wit and kindness, and yet with a strength of conviction about what is true is also good and beautiful. And the sickening ugliness and tragedy of what happened in that setting is, this is terrible. That this is a sign of what our country is dealing with right now. This division that manifests itself in violent means, and just what a terrible, terrible thing to have happen. And so again, just please continue to pray. This, again, if this doesn't drive us to our knees and get us to pray more fervently for our country, division will continue to lead to violence and foment violence rather than an authentic desire to have dialogue that will point to common ground that can be a basis for common action and hope for the future, right? That's an authentic path of dialogue. And so is something that's just desperately needed today. I remember I wrote my doctoral dissertation on interreligious dialogue in the teaching of John Paul II. And I had this idea for, as a result of studying his thought, poring over his thought, and attempting to articulate his thought on the basis for dialogue between followers of different religions. And you want to talk about people who have fundamentally different and often divergent worldviews, ways of seeing things. It's people who follow different religions. And yet for him, the basis lay in the Trinity, that the Trinity is three persons and one God, and that that Trinity has reached out to us in a dialogue of salvation and has done so by creating us as having a common human nature. And that common human nature, that common humanity, is the basis for a capacity to be open to each other, to acknowledge each other, to be ready to receive what the other has to say in a neighborly fashion, and then to be able to speak one's truth, the things that you hold precious as well. And even in the, you know, it was in the 1990s when I was doing the research for this, and even back then I was saying the third millennium, I think the key word for the entering of the third millennium would be dialogue. The need to be able to take a stand in love and respect, and to present what we hold as precious and true with conviction and courage, but with loving respect for the other person as a person, and then to be able to hear them. And then on the basis of what is shared and what is listened to seek to understand the other, to present what we believe as well, that what will come from that is a capacity to work together based on common ground. And this is John Paul II. This is John Paul II's understanding of dialogue. We first stand apart from others in order to stand before the Lord, and in our own conscience have a dialogue with the Lord to make sure that we're living a life of integrity, that we know what is true, good, and beautiful. We know how to see and live the life that is ours to live. And then on the basis of that, we seek, as a part of standing apart, we can then seek to understand, right? Seek first to understand where we're open to the other person who has ideas and is presenting those ideas. And we should presume that we don't understand, but we have to come to listen. We have to come to ask for patient explanations to understand, why do you hold that as precious and true? Why is that important to you? And that doesn't mean that we'll agree with them, right? But we can be agreeable even in our disagreements, right? That's that idea of love and truth have to stay together. And then we take a stand. So we seek first to understand, but then we also take a stand. And presenting those things that we do believe, and again, if those things are important, then that means they'll have impacts on what it means to flourish as an individual, flourish in marriage, flourish as a family, flourish in society, flourish as humanity. And then on the basis of that, we can stand together, right? There will be things that we'll be able to stand together on, and then we can stand in hope that the differences that remain can be overcome, maybe not just simply through our own means, but we look to God beyond us to bring about even a greater capacity to have even in a more enriched common ground, if that makes sense, that whole flow of things. And by the way, that understanding of interreligious dialogue, right? Stand apart, seek to understand, take a stand, stand together, and then stand in hope. That entire approach to communicating with others is not just for situations of interreligious dialogue. Guess what? It's good human communication. In fact, I would use this in my executive coaching and strategy consulting when I would attempt to get these senior executives to be working well together. I would be drawing on these principles of dialogue, which are in fact traced back to being a good human being, just being a good human being. And in fact, it's one of those realities where if we are falling down in communication, if we're in conflict and in arguments in families, in those most intimate of relationships, it can be routinely it can be routinely associated with a failure to engage in authentic dialogue, in that whole flow of stands, right, that I just shared with you. Well, again, pray for our country, pray that you would be able to, and I would be able to, really and truly take a stand in a loving way, and stand against such heinous evil as what we saw in 2001 on September 11th, and then again just yesterday with what happened to Charlie Kirk. God bless us. Today in the program, I'm sharing about something that has been alive in me as a result of reading more about. I went back, I think I shared with you, I went back and I was reading The Life of Sister Mary of St. Peter, the Holy Face Devotion, and have felt, and I wasn't exactly sure why, like, Lord, why are you drawing me back to this? And a few themes have come out, and I want to share them with you because I think they're relevant to all of us if we're trying to live our life of faith. And the first is this: what do you expect? What do you expect as you live your life of faith? Do you expect it to be easy and comfortable, right? What do we expect? I was talking about this with a dear friend of mine yesterday on the phone, and he and I have been talking, and he's been a bit of a coach to me in the last few weeks, and we've been talking about once a week, and he'd been praying for me, and he says, hey, I've got a word for you, and it was from Sirach chapter 2, and it was, my son, when you come to serve the Lord, prepare yourself for an ordeal. In, you know, when things are rough, right, be patient, right? Do not be surprised when disaster comes. And that was his word to me. And it was a strong word. It was a hard word. And it was so interesting because we spoke after I had come out of daily mass yesterday. And when I was going up to communion to receive the Lord, I mentioned to you, one of the things that I do is I pray for my wife and my kids, each of them by name, and I hold them in my imagination, so it's personal. And then I'm praying for a specific theme for them, whatever it is they need most. I mentioned that yesterday on the program, talking with Sister Mary Eucharista. And I was doing that yesterday, and I was praying, and I was looking at the cross, Christ crucified, and I'm like, Jesus, I know that you have established so many beautiful goods, beautiful truths and wondrous gifts and graces associated with receiving Holy Communion. And one of them is that you will grow in me. Right? I didn't say all of that. I just started with the end. Jesus, as I'm receiving you in Holy Communion, you intend to grow in me. You intend to become more alive, more vibrant, more vital, more powerfully at work in my life and through my life. And at that moment, what struck me was that the Jesus who was coming alive in me in a new way, in a more profound way, is Christ crucified. And I was like, whoa, wait a minute. I didn't like pause on my way up to communion, but there was a pause in my mind intellectually. There was a pause, and the pause was that Jesus, you were longing to come to dwell in me through my reception of you in Holy Communion, and I'm longing to have you come in me, but the Jesus that I want to have come alive in me more fully is the resurrected Jesus. I want the victorious Jesus. I want the one who's overcome death, Jesus. I want the one who is full of light and life and glory and peace and joy. That's the Jesus that I want to receive in communion. Am I signing up to receive Christ in the midst of his crucifixion, Jesus? Is that the Jesus that I'm receiving? Am I receiving the living Lord who is saying, I love you so much that I'm drawing close to you and drawing you close even more intimately and profoundly into union with my crucifixion. That's the Jesus that's going to come alive in you, Tom. It's the crucified Jesus. And I'm like, oh, I don't think of it like that. Like when I've come up to receive communion, I'm 60 years old, going forward to receive Holy Communion. I'm never thinking that it's Jesus in the midst of being crucified who is waiting to come to dwell in me and to imprint and to make his crucified life more manifest through my life in this world. But what's the ironic thing? The ironic thing is, this is what I pray for. I pray to be more fruitfully used by the Lord in his saving purposes. Jesus, you came to redeem the entire world, and that means each soul that you love is the soul that you died for. You died for their sins in order to set them free to enjoy eternal life with you and the Father by becoming children of God. And that's what you call us, the body of Christ, alive today, this continuation of Christ on earth. You call us to share in that great work. You call us to be part of that great work. And that call to become part of that great work, that involves the cross. It's not just speaking the truth of the gospel. It's not just living in a way that follows the example of Christ. No, it's being brought into union with Christ crucified at the point of his crucifixion. I was at a fundraising luncheon, and I mentioned this earlier in the week. I was at a fundraising luncheon where there was an archbishop being asked questions about the Carmelites and the Carmelite vocation. And for me, in my own reading and study of the Carmelites, their vocation is to take their stand at that point of convergence between the suffering love of God and sinful humanity. Where is the converging point between the suffering love of God and sinful humanity? It's in the cross. That's where the discalced Carmelites are invited to be led by the Lord, to be led right into that point of being crucified. And when I come back, I'm going to talk about some new insights that have come to me from reading the life of Sister Mary of St. Peter again, about how that call, while it is powerfully lived in a more ideal fashion by religious sisters and consecrated religious, it's also something that we share in our lives. It's something that is part of our lives as well. And maybe in ways that are surprises to us. And I'm going to share about that in just a minute. Hey, welcome back to the program. This is Tom Curran. It's great to be with you. So I'm reflecting on the call we have to be followers of Christ today. It's not an easy call. It's not, because it involves the cross. If we are going to follow Jesus on the way, if he is the one who is the way, and he shepherds us to be followers of his, we should pay attention to what he says, that if anyone wishes to be my follower, to come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross. Right? Must deny his very life, give up his very life. Every day, pick up his cross. Every day, pick up his cross. It's that central that when Jesus is talking about and defining the meaning of discipleship, he goes right for the cross. That's at the center. That's what we should expect. Not a life of comfort and ease, not a life of just the things that are very refreshing and soft and comfortable. That is not the call. It's not that our life of faith is supposed to radically reject those things. I'm not saying that, but I am saying that if our life is marked for the most part by those things, then we're likely settling for less than what the Lord has for us. We're likely experiencing that comfortable dissipation that I've talked quite a bit about, that John of the Cross idea, John of the Cross, discalced Carmelite. that disipatio, we spiritually deflated, even though we're doing Catholic things. So I mentioned that I've learned some stuff that it was like, oh, wow, caught off guard by reading and reflecting more on the life of Sister Mary of St. Peter. Again, she died in like 1848. She received these messages from the Lord about the Holy Face devotion as a work of reparation. And there are a couple of things that jumped out at me. And I was like, oh, wow. Okay, how did I miss this? Right? How do I miss this? I mean, I've read these stories and stories like them from other saints for decades, but somehow I missed it. Okay, so here are two things that I missed. And I'm sharing them with you very openly, because I'm hoping that my miss doesn't have to be your miss, that you'll be not so caught off guard. And maybe you'll say, Tom, I've known that for decades. How did you miss it? The first is this. If you take a look at the life of Sister Mary of St. Peter and the way that she experienced the cross in her life, there were multiple facets to it. Right. And the facets that I tended to think of and focus on were the facets that were interior. So spiritually, she experienced this darkness. Spiritually, she experienced a call to be led into interior pain and suffering, things like that. Right. That I get. That is something that I would have expected. But I somehow missed, and I don't know how I missed it, as a point of connection to my life. I didn't miss the fact. I missed the connection of the fact. The fact that for so many of these consecrated religious who lived cloistered lives, they did also experience a type of suffering through relational conflicts. And the relational conflicts that they experienced as the biggest crosses in their lives were often the sisters in their community who were the closest to them. So it was often a mother superior who was supposed to be a source of motherly comfort, motherly guidance, motherly nurturing, and just that role, right, of being a spiritual mother and leader for this or that saint, ended up being a source of real pain and suffering. Or if it wasn't the mother superior, and that's who it was in the life of Sister Mary of St. Peter, it was a sister. So another member of the community who would be gruff or caustic or short or berating or demanding or seemingly willfully had it out for her sister in the community, and was a constant like source of trial, like just trials and difficulties. And so when you look at the lives of these saints, it's like, wait a minute, they didn't have it easy. And it wasn't just, oh, they didn't have it easy because interiorly they were suffering and exteriorly they lived in a rigorous, very simple circumstance. Right? Oh, their cell was very plain and their food was very plain. No, it was also that they were misunderstood, that they were tested because of their identification as being proud. They were misunderstood and some of their extraordinary charisms and graces were considered false and therefore had to be denied. They were held back in their desire to enact a certain like purpose or plan that the Lord had for them because of a misunderstanding of someone who is a superior over them. And so the Lord was kept waiting for a novice master or a mother superior to finally come around to accepting Sister Mary of St. Peter's desire to do this act of total act of self-offering to fulfill God's design and plan for her life. And okay, so that theme, that wasn't new for me, right? That was something that I picked up on that, right? And you can just pick a saint, you know, say Padre Pio or St. Alphonsus de Liguori or St. John of the Cross. How many of them were misunderstood by their own brothers or sisters in the community, their own superiors in the community, and ended up being a cause of trial, difficulty, or even persecution in their lives? What I didn't do is connect that to my life. I didn't connect that to our lives. And all of a sudden, there was this sort of light that just came on in my thinking. And I was like, wait a minute, this sort of fits. This fits something that I would not have expected. But I've given talks to men's groups and to conferences and retreats and to men, to women, to couples. And one of the things that I've heard, and it's unfortunately, it's not uncommon, is the way that one spouse can be the cross for the other spouse. That's a thing. And for me, I always looked at it as, oh, that's because one of them is less faithful or not practicing their faith, or it is one of those things where, you know, this was probably something you should have thought of before you got married, that there was a difference in faith. And so I've looked at it more from a distance and thought of it as, oh, that's something that will happen when you have two people who have a discrepancy in faith. And that's the source of the conflict, the disagreement, the trial, and the difficulty. And then it dawned on me, wait a minute, that's not the case in this Discalced Carmelite community or in these communities. These are all people fervently, courageously, generously serving the Lord. And yet the trials and the difficulties are right there and part and parcel of their lives. So, brothers and sisters, do not be surprised or caught off guard if you and your spouse and your kids and your siblings and your parents pick a relationship where you have a common faith, you have a common fervor in faith, you have a common commitment to faith, and you have conflict, difficulties, disagreements, sort of seemingly impassable blockages. And yet it's coming from two people who are lovingly attempting to follow the Lord and loving each other imperfectly, but loving each other. And I'm like, oh, that's it, Lord. That can be a source of the cross. It's like, how is Jesus going to bring a cross into your life? How's Jesus going to bring the reality of his crucifixion into your life? Well, you can do it spiritually, but you can also do it relationally. Relationally, there can be some real crosses. And I'm like, why didn't I know I've talked about this before with regards to my kids. And that was because, oh, my kids that were the trial, those were the ones that were at the points where they were rebelling against the faith. But I hadn't thought about it from the standpoint of, oh, you know what? We're imperfect people. We still have the flesh as part of our lives. We each have a brokenness that can come from personalities and temperaments and different upbringings and personal history. Right, all of those things can combine together and lead to serious crosses. And those crosses are meant to be borne with patience and kindness. They're to be borne generously and with a recognition that, you know what, that cross could be literally the means the Lord is using to purify you. Like, you ask to grow in faith. You ask to become a saint. You ask to fulfill a God-given mission. You ask to bear more fruit for the Lord and his kingdom. Well, what do you expect? You should expect that the cross is going to be welcomed into your life, maybe through a doorway, maybe through a window, maybe in a way that you had not thought of before or experienced before. And so I just want to share that with you, that there's a new dawning in my mind of the reality that when Jesus says, pick up your cross, that cross might be someone in your life that is a person you love dearly and is following the Lord, but at the same time is bringing into your life a trial and a difficulty that is not going to be quickly resolved. It's going to be something that you're going to be asked to bear, and not just simply say, oh, this shouldn't be, and therefore let's just get rid of it and move on. That's new to me. That's new to me. So I share it with you. I hope that that was clear enough. I share that with you again, and it came from reading this book. On the Holy Face devotion, on Sister Mary of St. Peter. And it just made me stop and say, we should expect our lives of faith to be difficult. It's not easy. It's not going to be easy. It's not meant to be easy. It's meant to involve the cross. And that means dying to self, dying to self, dying to our attitudes, dying to our ways of seeing things, dying to our ways of living, and bringing our lives more in conformity with Christ at the point of his cross, with Christ crucified. Why? Because it'll cleanse us and make us holy. Why? Because it'll make us more fruitful in fulfilling the mission God has for our lives. Not an easy message, but a necessary one. That's just the first. I mentioned that there were two points that I gained from this book and that were like, oh yeah, why am I surprised? I shouldn't be surprised. And the second one has to do with reparation and penance. And I'm actually up against a break. So let me take a break. When we come back, I want to talk about the second insight that came from rereading this book on the Holy Face and on the life of Sister Mary of St. Peter, and that theme of reparation and just how fundamental it is in our life of faith today. Okay, back in a minute. Hey, welcome back to the program. This is Tom Curran. It's wonderful to be with you. The book I was mentioning is called The Golden Arrow. It's published by Tan Books, The Golden Arrow, on the life of Sister Mary of St. Peter and her devotion to make reparation to the Holy Face of Jesus. That's the image of Veronica on the Holy Face, that the image of her her headdress that was used to wipe the face of Christ on the path of his passion, and how that image continues today to be a precious relic in the life of the church. And for us, again, it's something that is meant to bring about, again, cleansing of sin and bearing more fruit, the fruit of redeeming the world from sin. I've been reading in the scriptures from 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and 2nd Maccabees in particular has this theme that weaves through so many of the chapters. And one of the themes is this, is that when there are attacks coming against God's people, coming against the temple, coming against God's people, the Israelites, when they are living holy lives, submitted to the Lord, and when they're coming under attack and they are desperately seeking the face of the Lord, seeking his strength and power, and then on top of that, doing what they can to fight the fight that the Lord asks them to fight, they're victorious. But when they give into the ways of the world, when they give in to idolatry, when they give in to not honoring God and his ways, so not honoring God, his holy name, or his day, but give themselves over to the worship of foreign gods and foreign ways of living, then when an attack against God's people comes and they turn to the Lord and they still lose, what's going on? Was God not paying attention? Did God get out-strategized? Was he, well, the answer is none of that. The answer is it was the sins of the people that led to the lack of movement of God's power in their midst. So they could do the same things as the people of God who were faced with these similar circumstances previously, but because they weren't striving to live those holy lives, they lacked that that power of God to be at work so incredibly in their midst to bring about the victory. And so that's a principle that runs through 2 Maccabees. And I'm not going to just say copy-paste that into like the life of nations. But I do want to say that there is a truth that I have seen play out in family life. And so I strongly, when I talk to men, I strongly tell them and forcefully say to them that your holiness, brothers, is your best protection for your family spiritually. If you want spiritual protection over your family's life, it's rooted in your own holiness, your own striving to be holy. So as I have been striving to grow in holiness, and at this stage of my life, as we move to Boise, again, one of the themes that is prominent in my life is really focusing on getting healthy and getting holy and using the time that remains to fulfill that which God has for me, that I don't want to have time just float by. I don't want to miss the moment. And so for me, that means conveying certain messages, right? And writing books is the first way that I talk about it. And so I have been moving forward on this path of getting healthy, striving to live a more holy life, and then discerning how I'm going to live out this mission in terms of day-to-day activities, doing more ministry work. Okay, so with all that said, part of getting holy is connected to getting healthy. And that has to do with fasting. And that has to do with eating in a way that is more disciplined. And that has to do with exercising. And again, exercising can be a form of discipline, a form of asceticism, like spiritual training that has a physical dimension to it. And that, for me, it reverberates very beautifully and powerfully with this work of reparation from Sister Mary of St. Peter. And so I've been here just over 2 months, and I've been slowly but surely moving big boulders out of the way in our lives to simplify our life and get ourselves settled here. And that's been moving along wonderfully. But one of the things that is front and center in my life right now is getting healthier. And so getting healthier means exercising and eating in a healthy fashion. And so the exercising portion, oh, and then the third part is really understanding my body better and what I might be lacking in terms of hormones, things like that, and getting a right regimen of nutrients and hormones and other kinds of, like, let's call them medical therapies to strengthen me. Okay, great. But on the physical side, working out, it's been something I've been trying to figure out. You've heard me tell this story. And what's frustrating is I've got like 4 injuries. And these aren't injuries that have come from like I was lifting way too much weight or I was trying to exert myself doing extraordinary things. Now, these were incredibly frustrating, like little injuries that are having a big effect. The big effect is that it has made it much more difficult for me to work out effectively. And so it's my right ankle and it's my right calf muscle and it's my left foot, my left heel, and it's my head from my concussion impacts. It's like, okay, it's more than just I'm getting old. And it's like, okay, I'm getting frustrated. And then again, I was talking to this dear friend of mine and who's coaching, kind of coaching me prayerfully and talking about it. And he's like, hey, you know, this whole reparation thing and doing penance, you know, you were praying and asking to do penance. You were praying and asking to pick up the cross. Why would you think that the Lord would not see what's going on in your body as just a really prime opportunity to humble you and to ask you to be patient and to ask you to be kind? So the patience and kindness involved in being patient with your own body, patient with what's happening there, so that your body's not going to get stronger in your time frame or in the way that you expect. Not easy. That was something that when I was thinking, oh, I'm praying to the Lord for the gift of doing penance, and I'm praying to the Lord for the gift of making reparation against blasphemy and against sins against the Lord's day and against sacrileges, against the Blessed Sacrament and the Holy Name of Jesus, right? These things that I could sign up for them. Oh, I will give up this. I will give up that. Instead of, no, you will be forced. You'll be prevented from doing this. You will be prevented from doing that. Oh, that's a lot harder. That is not easy. That's not expected. And yet, that's what has come. And here's the thing. I don't have to simply say, oh, this is clearly spiritual, or this is clearly demonic attack trying to upend me. But I can say this. God's providence is involved. And with God's providence involved, that means that the Lord is involved. And with the Lord being involved, that means that I have to be open and ready to be led into whatever the Lord has for me. And if the Lord has this for me, well, then I need to be ready for that too. So that was the other surprise, is this dawning recognition that, oh yeah, I don't get to decide the form of penance and reparation, that if I'm praying for it, I should be open and ready to receive whatever form the Lord has for me. So there we go. All right, I'm up against a break. When we come back, I want to give you a little bit of an update on another way that Carrie and I are attempting to grow in holiness and fulfill our God-given mission. And that's through this Encounter School of Ministry, which we went to last night. Welcome back to the program. It's great to be with you. So in this final section of the program, I'm going to talk about something that I think is, well, it'll provide a foundation for being able to live our life of faith that involves union with Christ crucified. It involves the potential to be led into experiences that involve suffering and difficulties, trials, even from those that we love, are in unexpected ways. And in our very attempts to do what the Lord wants, like my attempts to get healthy have led to injuries. I'm like, Lord, what is that all about? Oh, well, Tom, that's also part of your call to be open to penance and reparation and that type of spiritual work and to be led into union with Christ crucified. Do you want to set the boundaries, Tom, or are you going to let me set the boundaries, says the Lord, right? And in this last section, I'm going to share with you some insights that I gained from the Encounter School of Ministry. They had our first official session, which is on identity and transformation. It's the first, call it segment, or the first 8-week program is focused on different themes associated with identity and transformation. And the basis of this is good and correct, right? The basis is that if you're going to be involved in fruitful ministry for the Lord, if you're going to have a life lived where the work that you're doing as a mission, or the work that you're doing in a ministry is actually going to bear fruit. Now, again, fruit isn't the same as results. Results are measurable and visible. Fruit is something that is an interior transformation. It's an improved character, moral quality. Again, a holy atmosphere growing, and the vibrancy of one's life of faith becomes more vital, right? That reality, if you want to see that occur in your mission, ministry, in your living out your call, well, that requires a fundamental rooting in your identity. If your identity is correct, is clean and clear, if you know who you are, then when you move to act, you move into action, you'll know what you are to be about. And again, that's a very foundational and solid idea. And they are identifying this in relationship to the fact that the Lord calls the church to continue his mission, to bring about the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation and the redemption of the world, that all human beings are called to be saved, called into this redemptive act that Christ did for us and then continues to live through us in this world. Now, if the church is going to fulfill that mission, well, we better be in union with Christ. There you go. Simply put, if you're not in union with Christ, if you don't have an intimate, personal, profound, and life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ, then you won't bear fruit when you're going forth in his name in order to proclaim his gospel in the various ways that you're called to do that. And then part B of that is that if you actually take a look at how Jesus not only proclaimed the gospel, but sent forth the apostles and their followers, therefore the church, to proclaim the gospel, it was, go and announce the kingdom of God, and then, oh, by the way, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. And it's like, perform these miracles, these great mighty works. So it isn't just a matter of learn the right message. The kingdom of God is breaking into your midst here and now and today, but also demonstrate and manifest what happens in the world and in your world when you say yes and allow the kingdom to come into your midst. You should expect signs and wonders and deeds of power to flow. Well, Encounter, this school of ministry, is based on a very simple idea. The great, 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 great majority of Catholics would consider that a foreign idea, one they've never heard before. And if they've heard it, they would have identified it not so much as something that was Catholic, but probably as something that was Protestant or Pentecostal, or there's a stream that would say, oh, that's charismatic, and that's a type of spirituality. But the idea that, oh, no, wait a minute, it's standard Christianity, it's standard discipleship to expect that you, as you go forth in your sphere of influence to proclaim the gospel, that as you do in the relationships that are yours, that there will be moments in the course of your day, in the course of your week, in the course of your month, in the course of your day-to-day life, where you will be, if you're open to it and available, used by God as an instrument to have signs and wonders and deeds of power become manifest in this world. The kingdom of God will be demonstrated. It will become manifest right through your life in the here, now, and today. Why? Because that's how much God loves us. That's how much the Father wants his beloved children to come to know him and to receive his love and to be unbound and set free, to experience the freedom that Christ has won for them through the cross, so that they would be freed from sin and its consequences in their life, in their relationships, in their homes, in their whole vision of how they're living, so that they can live in accord with their deepest, truest identity, which comes from their relationship with God. And so signs and wonders and deeds of power have this fundamental power to grab people's attention, get them to stop and take notice, and be open to hear the message that is coming forth from those who are carrying this type of activity forward into their world, signs and wonders and deeds of power. Okay. So to trace all of that back to session one, hey, if you want to be in on this and you're called to be in on this, if you're sensing a call to be part of this, then you got to get the first things first. And the first things first is your own sense of identity. Too often we as Catholics find our sense of identity in the things that we do for God or in the things that we have. So our possession, our positions, our sense of accomplishments, these are all things that we use that can cover over a deeper sense of who we are, a deeper sense of identity. And Encounter, they're spending quite a bit of time helping all of us that are there in the room to stop and to pay attention and to say, when you think about your sense of identity, who am I? Where does God fit into that picture? Where is God in your own sense of definition of your own sense of self? Do you say, I'm a child of God? I'm a child of the King of the universe who sent his son to set me free from sin and death and who has destined me to share in eternal life. And I have that first pledge, the Holy Spirit living in me, that is urging me to cry out, Abba, Father, as I even now begin to experience the sense of overcoming death and the peace and the joy and the love and the life that is a sign and an indicator of the new life that I've won, that has been given to me as a gift that Christ won for me, and that I now experience through baptism and life in the church as a child of God. That's my identity. That was, by the way, that was really long. I'm a son of the King of the universe because of Jesus, and his Spirit lives in me and gives me, gives testimony, gives me witness that this is the truth of who I am. And that's true no matter what job I have, how much money I have, the kind of car I drive, if I even have a car, what my vocation is, what my how physically attractive I am, how smart I am, how physically capable I am, right? All of that, all of those things are secondary, and even distractions at times, and diversions, temptations at times, away from the deepest, truest identity, which comes from our relationship with the Lord, or it ought. So last night we heard again the fundamental, basic, like foundational message, let your deepest identity come from your relationship with the Lord, come from your relationship with God. That's your firm foundation. And when that identity is then nurtured, if you can grow in that relationship with the Lord, your union with the Lord will grow. And that means that the corresponding fruits of that union, namely, you're sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Your own discernment is also going to grow. Like, Lord, what are you asking of me? Lord, what do you want from me? Lord, what are you doing in my life? So that identity portion then led to a presentation about discernment. How do I distinguish the various senses of communication that are happening within me, around me, and beyond me, the way that the Lord is speaking in my life? Do I have a sense of being able to have confidence in my own discernment? So various principles were talked about again in this, in the course of this first, the second teaching, which was about many Catholics, again, don't have a very high expectation that the living God is communicating with me. And if he does communicate, well, I have a hard time being able to understand him. And if he does, it's only in extraordinary circumstances, rather than the fundamental truth that to exist, just literally to be, is to be addressed by God in love because of Christ. At every moment, just to exist means that you are being addressed by God in love. That is literally keeping you in existence and also a beckoning call to be in relationship with him. So that's what I'll end with today. All right, God bless. Join me tomorrow.